Thank you, Eric. Will you guys join me in praying for a moment here? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much just for tonight, and we thank you for just everything that today represents, and for that story that Eric just read for us, that for some of us we may be familiar with and have heard a million times, and it's lost its effect. For some of us, it may be the first time we've ever heard it, and we're confused. But Lord, I pray more than anything that tonight you would allow us to see the beauty of what your son did, to see what on the surface is the darkest event in history and how you worked for our good in the midst of it. And would we leave here just amazed at who you are and at the great love that you have for us? And it's in your son's name that we pray this. Amen. When we hear the story that Eric just read for us, one of the words that I think comes to mind for a lot of us is the idea of just feeling hopeless or feeling powerless. And I was thinking about how there are few places that more exemplify that feeling of hopelessness for us than being in a hospital room. Because typically speaking, with the exception of when you're giving birth to new life, you're not in a hospital for great reasons. And how, just as a place, the hospital room for a lot of us can just represent just hopelessness and powerlessness. And for me, I was thinking about, I remember one hospital room in particular. I was with a group from this church, and we were in a country called Malawi, which is Southeast Africa, and this was a few years ago. And we were in one of the largest hospitals in that nation, and we were told we were being taken to visit the children's wing of the hospital to go and visit. And we had gifts that we were bringing, and we were paired up, and we were going to be sharing stories and praying with people and singing with them and doing all these different things. And I remember, I don't know what exactly I had pictured in my head when they said a children's ward, but I didn't picture what we saw. So we get there to the hospital, walk down the cement-paved road, and we walk into a room that was probably a little smaller than this. No real partitions, just maybe little curtains about yay high, filled with kids. There's probably some 200, 250 kids in there, sometimes several to a bed. And I remember thinking if there was a sound that despair had, it was whatever we were hearing when we walked into that room. And we could just feel the hopelessness as we walked in. And I remember feeling like having the breath taken out of me because I walked in, kind of younger, starry-eyed me, thinking, great, we'll come in, we've got these stories from the Bible we can share, we can pray, we've got goodie bags with candy, like how is this not gonna go amazingly? And walking in and just being struck by the atmosphere of people feeling like they had nothing they could look forward to. And you're not supposed to say this, but I remember feeling that the Bible stories that we brought to share, they felt like I was just bringing nothing. They didn't feel like they would carry any meaning. And I remember going, they paired us up, two of us Americans with one translator. So we were groups of three going around visiting different children. And I remember going to quite a few different beds, and we were getting ready to wrap up and stopping at one bed in particular. And I remember this girl. Her name was Bridget. She was about 11 years old. She was there with her grandma. And we started to talk to her a little bit to hear her story. She was very quiet, head hung low. And she was in there because she had tuberculosis, which in some cases can be fatal and does not look like she was going to be set up to get the greatest care. And so we started asking a little bit about family. Turns out her dad had passed away quite a number of years ago. And we asked where mom was because she was there with grandma. And mom was in the adult wing of the hospital with HIV. And I just remember that feeling of, what good news do I have? What hope do I have to offer in a moment like this? And I think, even if we haven't been in that exact situation, we've either been in or we've seen people where we just see the circumstance and we see the pain or the hopelessness, and we think that we don't have anything to offer. We don't have anything to offer ourselves. We don't have anything to offer them. For some of us, it's we look at our own patterns of sin. We look at our own actions and habits that we feel hopeless to ever get out of. We keep doing the same harmful, damaging, sinful things again and again. Others of us, it is circumstances like we were just describing, whether that's the losing a job or whatever that is. And what hits me is if we don't have a gospel or a good news that's big enough to bring hope in those cases, we don't have the good news at all. I'm going to say that again. If we don't have good news that's big enough, a light that shines bright enough to reach into the darkest parts of our experience, we don't really have the gospel. Because what Jesus did that we're going to be looking at tonight was big enough, bright enough, powerful enough to break into even that hopeless hospital room. Big enough, bright enough to shine into the darkness of what we're walking through on a day in, day out basis. And I think as we look at this passage and realize that it points us to a very different kind of king than the world expects, we'll see the hope that God has for us. So tonight, as we look at tonight's passage, I'm not going to be going through the entire thing verse by verse. We'd be here for 8 hours, and I don't want to bore you all, and you'd be asleep, and as you would have every right to be. But we're going to just take a look at a few key moments through this story that show us the king and how he has good news that shines into those dark circumstances. So we're going to take a look at that, and I'm going to be honest with you guys up front. We are not going to be diving into all of the intense details of what a crucifixion was, because as terrible and as painful as that was, there are thousands of people who were crucified, but there was only one man who bore the weight of sin for his people. There were thousands of people who went through unjust trials and were put to death wrongly, but there is only one perfect man who went in the place of his people to bear the full wrath of God. So that's the king we're going to look at tonight. So I would invite you to look at the passage. If you guys still have your Bibles open, we're going to be spending most of tonight looking at Matthew 27, at the passage that Eric just read for you. And the first thing that really stands out to me that we're going to look at tonight is just the idea that despite how everything looked, despite the seeming events that were bigger than any one person, there was only one person in control through this whole story, and that's the king. Even in the midst of mistrials, in the midst of poor execution of justice, there was one person in control, and that was the king. And if he was in control in the midst of a dark circumstance, as what went down 2,000 years ago, we know that he is on the throne and in control in the darkness in our lives. So we look and we see this first, setting the stage, even in the middle of the beginning of the story, which begins with telling us about Judas going and hanging himself after he'd betrayed Jesus. And right out the gate, Matthew, the author here, lets us know there's only one person in control. If you look at verse 9 of 27, it says this: "Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah." Right out the gate, they're letting us know everything that's about to go down is not just the acts of wicked people, but this is the act of a king coming to redeem his people. We see that when we go through and the governor, Pilate, asks Jesus, "Are you the king? What do you say against the charges that they bring against you?" And he doesn't say a word. And the governor, Pilate, is amazed, it tells us. He's not amazed because he's confused. He's amazed because you don't act like that if you're afraid. You act like that when you are in control. The other gospel accounts tell us that Jesus said to Pilate, "You would have no power over me if it weren't for someone else who's given that power to you." We see even him not opening his mouth was in fulfillment of a prophecy from the passage that Karen read earlier in Isaiah 53, where it talks about how he didn't open his mouth when he had charges brought against him. In the midst of conspiring evil forces seemingly working to snuff out the light, there was one king in control. And we see it again later on, even in the act of greatest weakness, of dying, when we read later on in verse 50, where Jesus gives up his spirit. Even in the act of dying, this isn't someone giving up. This is the king going out to battle for his people, in control. In the Gospel of John, Jesus would tell his disciples, "Nobody takes my life from me. I give it up for the sheep. And if I give it up, I also have authority to take it back up again." We follow a king who was not merely a victim of injustice, but we follow a king who was in control, fighting for his people. So can you guys just take a moment and pause and take that in? Think about the part of your life right now that feels the most out of your control, that feels the most hopeless, that feels the most senseless, that feels the hardest to say, "God, how is it that I can reconcile you loving me with this going on in my life?" And know that if our king was in control, in the midst of the darkest night in history, he's in control even in your life. So that's the first thing I want us to see, that this is a story of a king. The second thing is this is a king, unlike any other, who exchanges his life, who gives up his freedom for the very rebels that deserve the death that he's getting. We see this story in the middle of the crucifixion story, in the middle of the trial. We see in verses 15 to 23, we see the story of how Pilate, convinced that Jesus is righteous and innocent, but not convinced enough to put his neck on the line, thinks he's figured out a way to save this righteous, innocent man. So he thinks he has a deal. He thinks he has a plan concocted. I'll offer a rebel or a murderer. I'll offer him up to be freed, or Jesus, who they're just jealous of. And he thinks to himself, there's no way that they'll pick the murderer over the guy they're just jealous of. Pilate really underestimated how far the depths of their jealousy and human sin would go. Because we're told in the story that the priests stirred up the crowd and got them to shout out, "Barabbas, give us Barabbas, and send this Jesus to his death, send him to a cross." And I am struck by this picture in the midst of this bigger story that in a microcosm shows us what's going on that whole night. That in the midst of the darkest night, the king, the only innocent one, is trading places with the rebels who deserve the wrath that he's about to bear. That's the kind of king we follow. Not one who says, "I serve my own interests." Not one who says, "I work for those who deserve it." But one who says, "I'm going to give up all of my rights, I'm going to trade that for the very rebels that deserve what I'm going to get. And it's not just this story right here that shows us that picture. The whole New Testament is filled with pictures of this exchange where Jesus took our place, where we follow a king who said, I will take the punishment that the rebels deserve so that they can be set free. We see in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, where Paul says, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Jesus we might become the righteousness of God. In Galatians, we read that Paul says, he redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. As it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. The whole New Testament is filled with these pictures of God saying, my son exchanged what he should have rightly had to take what you deserve. And when we see that about our king, that that's the depths of his love, it gives us a confidence in the middle of our hopeless circumstances. Because if we know that God was willing to exchange his son's life, to pour his wrath on Jesus, to rescue us, to set us free, how can we sweat the little things? That's why Paul says in Romans chapter 8, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? We know that God has said in the midst of our dark times, I've already given my son for you. That's the kind of king and father that I am. When you walk through cancer, when you walk through joblessness, when you walk through the hospital ward, I love you. That's the kind of king we follow. Not one who is self-serving, not one who looks a bit like the politicians we have right now, on either side, who are about serving their own interests and their own glory. We have a king who says, I will give that up for the very people who don't deserve it. That's the king that we follow. That's the king who brought us into his family. And if you don't know that love, my one prayer for you tonight would be if you walk out of here with nothing else, it would be that maybe for the first time you've turned away from your own sin, your own confidence in yourself, to begin trusting in the one who gave himself for you. And that's good news for us. The cross isn't just about God just showing us love. No, it's about his son exchanging his life for ours. So that's the second thing we see. And the third thing, and this struck me so hard, was that we serve a God who rules over, I can't think of any other way to describe it, but an upside down kingdom where victory comes through defeat. We serve a God who rules over a kingdom that doesn't look anything like any of the kingdoms in the world. It doesn't look like any other place in the world. It looks upside down compared to that. It's not a kingdom where you advance by striving and getting ahead. It's a kingdom where the last are first and our king's greatest victory came through his defeat. And I was blown away as I read the passage this week, just looking at it, and looking at how close yet so far off the people were who were shouting insults at Jesus on the cross. Just take a look at some of these with me. Starting in verse 39, where the people are walking by, wagging their heads, and they say, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. And then the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, he saved others. He cannot save himself. He's the king of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him, because he said, I am the Son of God. And even the robbers who were crucified with him also mocked and reviled him in the same way. They look at Jesus and see, you're being defeated. You are on the cross. You lost. If you were the Son of God, you'd get down. If you could really save other people, you'd be saving yourself right now. But they didn't realize that the only way he was going to save others was by choosing to not save himself. Was that because God did desire him, he was not getting off that cross. God was going to accept the sacrifice of his Son on that cross, who he loved. Because he was the king of Israel and in control, he wasn't stepping down, because that was how the king saves his people. That's the kind of king we follow. One who, in the middle of the darkest circumstances, could say and know that he was accomplishing his Father's will and working out the greatest victory the world has ever known. That kingdom doesn't look anything like any other kingdom we could be in. And we know that he won the victory there on the cross. A king who, as part of that exchange that we were talking about, would cry out, where the Son of God, for the first time in eternity, would experience the wrath of God, saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? So that we, God's children in Christ, would never have to know separation from the Father. Victory through defeat. Or Paul would say it another way in Colossians chapter 2, when he would say, and you who are dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities, and he put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Jesus. We serve a king who said in the moment of his greatest shame, he was putting our greatest enemy to shame. In the midst of what seemed like his biggest defeat at the hands of evil men, he was conquering the very powers of darkness. He was accomplishing the forgiveness of our sins. He was taking the full wrath of God that we rightly deserve, winning a victory for his people that we could never win on our own. And if we can just think about that for a minute, with the nature of that upside down kingdom that God calls us into, when we grasp that, it makes so much more sense of the experience that we have, even in the dark times. Because our God says, just like my kingdom was inaugurated with my Son going through and dying and suffering defeat, so also my kingdom grows as other people are brought into the family, as you experience weakness and suffering in your own life. When we realize that in the midst of our weakness, in the midst of our pain, we're following in the same trail as our Savior, and that is how God chooses to bring others into the family through the witness that we have that way, it changes our whole perspective. It changes our whole perspective. And the last thing that I see here in this passage, and it connects to where we're going to end tonight, is that not only is this kingdom upside down, in a lot of ways we serve a king who seems upside down in the way that he does not rule or choose to be defined by the things we would imagine. Even in the Old Testament, kings were identified by their strength in battle. They were identified by how strong or wise they were, or how good of a ruler they were, or how influential they were. If that was the measure of a king, Jesus was not a very good king, even by Old Testament standards. But Jesus is a different kind of king. He's the king who, when he dies, tears open the curtain, separating the presence of God from sinful humanity, and says, in my death, I am opening that up so that you can now enter into God's presence. And this idea of our king who suffered isn't just some small blip in the life of Jesus. If you guys flip over to Revelation chapter 5, this is how Jesus is known for in eternity and what Jesus will always be praised for in eternity as the one who suffered for us. Painting the picture in Revelation 5, John, one of the disciples of Jesus, is having this vision and he's seeing the heavenly realities. He's seeing what's really going on beyond the veil of our world, of what we see with our own eyes on a day-in, day-out basis. And there's this picture of what happens where there's this scroll that represents the ability to open and unfold God's plan in all of history. And John starts to weep because they realize there's nobody who's worthy to open the scroll. Nobody can do it. That's too big of a job. And then starting in verse 5, one of these elders, one of these people who are part of this heavenly scene, look to John and they say, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, and he is worthy so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. So we get this picture, this conqueror. And what does John turn and see? He says, and then I turned and I saw a lamb, as though it had been slain. He doesn't turn and see a lion. He doesn't turn and see a powerful warrior. He turns and sees a lamb that had been slain. That's the one who conquered, was the lamb who was slain. That's the one who won the victory and the battle for his people. That's the one whose greatest crown he wears is a crown of thorns. The one who in eternity, when the veil was pulled back, John doesn't see some conquering person, though there is a place for that a little later in the story. He sees a lamb as though he had been slain. And the reaction of everybody is incredible. All these majestic heavenly creatures that are there on the scene turn and look at the lamb, and their response is incredible. They turn and they sing a new song. They switch from singing songs about God on the throne to singing a song about the lamb. And what is it they say? They say, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood, you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. And then suddenly, as if that wasn't enough, all the angels that are too many to number, thousands upon thousands, millions upon millions, join in the song and they say, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And we look and we see that in eternity, even the heavenly hosts are singing praises for our upside down king who gave his life for his people. And all that brings me back to Bridget and that hospital room in Malawi. Because I remember we're sitting there talking to her, trying to make small talk because it felt like anything else we had to say would be worthless. And we find out that this girl and her grandma, they say that they're Christians, and we're just making conversation, and it turns out little girl Bridget says that she likes to sing. And she's been quiet this whole time, and I remember asking, just trying to make small talk, not thinking anything would happen, just saying, hey, you want to sing for us? And I thought we were going to get a no, but instead she just starts singing. And really quietly at first, head down, and singing in Chichewa, the Malawian language, until her singing suddenly starts getting louder and louder and louder, and half the hospital ward can hear her, and the smile on her face is getting bigger and bigger and bigger. It's to the point where I have no idea what she's saying, but we catch just this joy that she has that's deeper than her circumstance. And our translator is tearing up, and we ask him, well, what does that song mean that she just sang? And the song is saying, God is my father. He is enough. So there was an 11-year-old girl in a hospital ward who got that because Christ was forsaken by his father, she had a father who would never leave her, even though her dad died years ago. She had a joy that didn't make her sadness go away. She had a joy that didn't make the tuberculosis go away. She had a joy that didn't change her circumstance, but man, was that joy infectious. She had a joy that would share and spread to others in a hospital room, in a dark corner. That's the kind of upside-down kingdom that God calls us into when we follow his son who gave his life for us. And I know some of you guys have experienced this and known this because I know you. I've known some of your stories and seen the way you walked through the death of a child, someone you loved, through a long and painful process. And the way that you loved others through that pointed people to a suffering king who took their place, whose greatest victory was through his defeat. I've seen some of you walk through cancer diagnoses with your head held high, not because you have some fake optimism that everything's going to be okay, but because you know you follow a king who already exchanged his life for yours. So what can cancer take from you? I've seen you guys walk through joblessness with a confidence that says, my God's already given me everything I need. I'm sure he's got me now. And so that's the kingdom we're called to participate in. Because following this Jesus isn't just a decision that we make. This isn't just a, thank you, that looks great, Jesus, I'll take that. It's calling us into participating with him and following with him on the path of that kingdom. On that path marked with suffering and difficulty. There's a reason that Jesus said the road was narrow that leads to life, because it's hard, because the upside-down kingdom doesn't look appealing from the outside. There's a reason why Paul in Romans 8 would tell us that we're co-heirs with Christ provided we suffer with him. So tonight, that's where I want us to end, is on rejoicing in and remembering what it was that Jesus has done, but taking him up on that offer, taking him up on what he accomplished for us and coming into that kingdom, participating with him in that, turning to him. So tonight, we're going to end with taking communion. And communion was this picture that Jesus gave us that pointed to the incredible nature of his kingdom. A kingdom where he says, you celebrate this not just with a big feast, though there's times for feasting. You celebrate this by remembering my death. It always amazes me that as important as this Sunday is, and boy, is this Sunday important, the resurrection being the exclamation point to what happened on that Friday. Boy, is that important. But it strikes me that when Jesus talks about what we're to remember and what we're supposed to proclaim with communion, it's his death. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, as often as you take part of this meal, you proclaim the Lord's death until he returns. Yes, that death only brings hope to us because there was a resurrection, but we can't skip it. Boy, do we wish we could, but we don't get to skip it. So tonight we're going to end with the communion. And so I would invite you guys to do a couple things while you're coming up to take the elements. Communion is this opportunity for us to look up at our God Communion isn't first and foremost about you, it's about what he did. It's an opportunity to look in and examine and repent of your sin and renew your trust in him. It's an opportunity to look back at what he has done and the faithfulness that he's given in your life. And it's an opportunity to look around and be grateful for the people who he's also brought into that family. So at this time, I'm going to pray, and the elders are going to come forward, and they're going to be up here with the elements. And here's what we're going to do. I'm going to have to give you guys directions on this. We're going to go a row at a time, come up front to take the elements. We'll have two lines. See, we have four people up here. You guys will do two lines, come up to take the elements. So we'll start with the front rows, and after the row in front of you is on their way back, come on forward. If you're a believer and you know this Jesus, this meal is for you. It's to remember what he's done, to engage with the senses, to remember, and to, by the very act of your taking it, proclaim his death to others. So I'm going to pray, and we're going to continue forward in this time. Heavenly Father, words fail us when we think about what your son did for us. I ask that during this time, as we move forward, as we take of communion, that you would stir our hearts and affections towards you, that you would remind us, as always, just of the beauty of what you've done for us. And would tonight be just another reminder, not just in our heads, but in a way that stirs our affections and draws us to greater faithfulness for you. And we thank you, Father, that even though that's our prayer, you do not rely on the strength of our affections, but the power of what your son accomplished for us. So even if we find that we've been cold, Lord, would tonight be a reminder that you loved us even in the midst of that. Draw us closer to you, Lord, and be honored as we continue with this time. In Jesus' name, amen.